as a subject by somebody within the congregation. The reason I'm not surprised about that is that there is an aura of mystery surrounding the providence of God. And that's just as true after we talk about it as it was before we talk about it, because there is a veil drawn by the Lord over this subject. There was said in an old song many years ago that God only knows, God makes the plan, the information is unavailable to the mortal man. And there's a great deal of truth in that. But yet there are things in the Bible that we are told, and there are some principles we can nail down with regard to the providence of God. And I've been asked to try to do that this morning, and I think in view of the time that Paul talked about and in view of the fact that I've also been given some time this afternoon, maybe we'll just split this up into two sections and then not have to go too far over this morning. We should have enough time within those sections to tell you everything I know about it, because it's not very much. But I think the best way, when we talk about the idea of the providence of God, is to introduce it by contrasting it with other possible ways that God works. The issue of God's providence has to do with how God works in the world today. Gary, in his class this morning on the book of Zechariah, was dealing with some of this same subject about how God does things. And that's really what this discussion is. How does God do things in the world today? And although there are dozens of ideas about this, if we look at it specifically, as we look at it generally, there are only really three basic ideas for a person who believes in God that you can fall into. I'm going to place these on the board. The first idea for how God works in the world today is called deism. And as you can see from the name, it has to do with the deities. In other words, it has to do with God, how God does things. Deism is not an evolutionary point of view at all. It says that God exists, that God created the world and created man in it as man. But that after God did that, God just went off and left the world. This world, this universe with you and I in it, is just like an alarm clock that's been wound up and set on the shelf to run down on its own. That God will never interfere with this universe in any way. Deism denies that God would ever hear a prayer that you would utter. Deism denies that God would ever reveal himself to us. God just made the world. He went off and left it. He doesn't communicate with us orally or in writing. And we don't communicate with God either. And so there's a vast chasm between God and man under deism. A great gulf fixed in between. This is a very convenient explanation and was commonly held a couple of hundred years ago, because it allows you to understand how the world got to be here, which the evolutionary view really doesn't let you understand how man got to be here in the world. There are too many unanswered questions about that. Deism explains how the world got here, how we got here, but it also says we don't have any responsibility whatsoever to a creative God. Or at least it could be taken to mean that. This is why many of the founding fathers of our country actually espoused this point of view, at least during certain times of their life. Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, two of the most intelligent among our founding fathers, were at least at points in their lives deists. They believed in God. They said we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. But yet they didn't believe that God had revealed himself to us, nor that God interferes in the world. So deism, when asked the question, how does God work in the world, it says that God doesn't work in the world. God already has done everything that he's ever going to have to do with this world. Now, the opposite point of view to that, as we have discussed a number of times, is the miraculous point of view that says that God is operating on a miraculous basis all the time. There is a continuous, miraculous intervention from God to man. And God is almost like a celestial errand boy or a heavenly bellhop that jumps to your notice. When you need a pint of gas to last for 200 miles, God just arranges that. God works a miracle, but that's never any surprise to you because he's doing that all the time. Well, that's not what the Bible tells us, is it? The Bible tells us that miraculous events have always occupied a very special place in the plan of God. The Bible tells us that miraculous events tended to cluster up around the occasions when God was revealing new information and needed to confirm that new information. And the Bible shows us that the overwhelming majority of people in Bible times lived and died without ever seeing a miracle. So both of these contrasting and opposite views that I've placed on the board are wrong. It's not true that God has nothing to do with the world, and it's not true that God is always jumping in miraculously where the world is concerned. Deism is a point of view that's based on natural law, and we could call it a natural point of view. God made the laws of nature, and it's up to us to discover them because God will never suspend them for any reason. The miraculous point of view is supernatural, that God is always doing supernatural things. He's always suspending or interfering with or even violating His own laws for our specific purposes. There is this providential point of view that we've been asked to talk about today. It comes in between these two, but it does not make use of the supernatural. It makes use of the natural. The providential view says that God is able to use His own natural laws in conjunction with the sovereign wills of people. And by doing this, the mind of God is sufficiently great, magnificent, and universal to weave these things together in such a way that God's will is accomplished on the earth, and that is how God does things in a providential way. Does God provide for His creation? Is God interested in His creation? The general idea of the providence of God says that He has a watchful eye over the entire created universe. And that's exactly what Jesus said. He sees the sparrows fall. Well, if God is seeing that and He's interested in that, then He can use that and sometimes does use that to bring about certain things in the world. There is the special idea of the providence of God, that He operates on behalf of His own people in a special way. And the Bible has always advocated this idea, that God sometimes does things differently for His own people than He does for other people. Deism says that God just operates through the laws of nature uniformly, for friend and foe alike, for saint and sinner alike. The Bible does not say that. And if that were the case, what would be the point of petitionary prayer? Why pray after the model that Jesus gave us to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. If God is never going to give us our daily bread any way differently from the world, if He just does the same thing for us as He does for them with no modification, no alteration whatsoever, then why should we pray? Give us this day our daily bread. Our prayers would have to consist solely of praise and thanksgiving and confession, but never any request. So the Bible undoubtedly teaches the providence of God. And there are a few principles in beginning that we should list to nail down the operation of divine providence as much as we can, up to the point where God has veiled it from our understanding. One of these points is that God will never operate providentially in any way that conflicts with His own nature. And so we have to take into account the nature of God. I have often heard people say that they thought God had tempted them to sin and that they have sinned in order that good may come about, that God was an agent attempting to get them to sin in order that good could come out of that. Well, that's just the opposite of what the Bible says. James 1:13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." God doesn't tempt anybody because God does not try to get people to do wrong. It would be a violation of the nature of God to insinuate that God attempted to get somebody to do wrong. It's not possible for God to do that. Now, I know Jesus said that all things are possible with God, but He was in the context of including only those things which are not intrinsically impossible. It is impossible for God to violate His own nature. The Bible teaches us in at least two places that it's impossible for God to lie, just as an example. And so if it's impossible for God to lie, as the Bible clearly says, but yet Jesus says all things are possible with God, that shows He's not talking about absolutely everything, but things only that are intrinsically possible. Because God cannot violate His own nature and still be God. In the same way that God will not violate His nature, God also will not violate His will. And that's another aspect of the same idea here. Would God cause somebody to pray for salvation, an alien sinner from Him to pray for salvation, and then believe that they had received that because they prayed the sinner's prayer? That can't possibly be true if the Bible is true. Because the Bible tells us, and we have many examples, of how people were saved from sin in New Testament times. And baptism in water for the remission of sins was a definite part of that. And so God will never do anything providentially that would be a violation of His own will. God will never operate providentially in your life or in mine in such a way that he would violate the freedom that he gave us in the first place. The freedom of man, which we call free will or volitional choice, is given to us as our great gift. This is one of the things that makes us qualitatively different from the animal kingdom around us. The animals have very little choice. They're almost completely dictated to by the instinct that God has programmed into them. That's why it's impossible for animals to sin. But you can sin because you can violate the will of God exercising this freedom that God gave you. And God will never ever operate providentially on saint or sinner in such a way as to violate that freedom of choice. God's not in the business of violating our freedom. He loves our freedom. He created it. He wants us to have our freedom. God is a great lover of freedom for human beings. And God uses people to do things that they want to do, not forcing them to do things that they don't want to do. God will open up a door, but he won't kick you through it. And that's true whether it's a good door or an evil door. Another thing, and then we'll go on to something else. When God operates providentially, he does so not directly, but through means. And I intimated this point a minute ago when I said it's not supernatural, but it's natural. God is an economist, and I'll just put that word here. He's economic with his power. God never uses one scrap more power than he needs to accomplish a given thing. And God is so capable that quite often he uses less power than it might seem he would need to accomplish some great purpose on the earth. Providence uses natural law, whereas the miraculous shortcuts natural law. Let me contrast this with some Bible examples very briefly. Hannah. In the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 1, she was one of the wives of a man by the name of Elkanah. And in the providence of God, Hannah was told that she was going to have the son that she prayed for. And the Bible says in 1 Samuel 1:19 that Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So she conceived on the basis of human reproduction, just as you and I were conceived. This was providential. But there was nothing miraculous about this. Contrasted with the case of Mary in the New Testament, Gabriel came to Mary and said, "You're going to have a son." And Mary asked the obvious question, "How shall this be, seeing that I know not a man?" Luke 1:34 and 35. And she was told that this was going to be a miraculous thing. So one was providential in the case of Hannah, and the other was miraculous in the case of Mary and the virgin birth, which was unique. Another example, in 1 Kings 22, King Ahab has gone to Ramoth Gilead. He consults the prophet, and the prophet tells him the opposite of what he wanted to hear. And Ahab said, "Well, I didn't think you'd say what I wanted to hear, and so I'm just going to ignore that." He'd been told if he went into this battle, he was going to be killed. But he said, "I'm going to go into this battle, and I'm going to disguise myself so they won't know who the king is." And he thought that he would thwart what the prophet had said. He went into this battle, and nobody could tell him from a common soldier. But the Bible says a certain man drew a bow at a venture, which means he shot at random over to where the enemy was. He drew this bow at a venture and shot into the enemy area. And this arrow went into this place and hit King Ahab. Not only hit him, but hit between the joints of his armor, so that Ahab was mortally wounded and died from his wounds in that battle. Now, who can doubt but what the providence of God was involved in that? It's not a miraculous thing. All God needs in that is to use his own natural law. The right puffs of wind in the right order, brought about by meteorological conditions, will cause that arrow to go to the right place. This man who's shooting the arrow does it of his own volition. He's free to fight this battle as he chooses, according to the orders he's given. He shoots this arrow over here. God gets that arrow to King Ahab, it was unknown even which man he was. But God got that arrow to the place that it needed to go. The providence of God operated there. Contrast that with a tremendous miracle in the 37th chapter of the book of Isaiah, where the Assyrian army has compassed the city of Jerusalem about. Hezekiah is the king. He takes the sarcastic letter that Sennacherib has written. He lays it out before the Lord and he prays to the Lord. And God performs a miracle in the days of Isaiah. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were slaughtered by the Lord in one night. The King James Bible says, "When they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." 185,000 men. And Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, went home with his tail between his legs, only to be assassinated by a couple of his own sons not too long after that. This was a tremendous miracle of God. One more. Jesus is asleep in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. A vicious storm arises. They wake him up. They say, Master, we're going to perish here if you don't do something about this. Jesus speaks, and there's an instant calm, demonstrating his miraculous control over the natural world which he himself created. Contrast that with what the fifth chapter of James says about Elijah. He was a man of like passions as we are. Baal was the weather god. Elijah was told to pray that it would not rain, and it didn't rain. For years it didn't rain. And then he was told to pray that it would rain, and there was a little cloud the size of a man's hand that came up over the Mediterranean Sea. And that cloud began to darken more and more the sky, and it moved over the land, and they had a tremendous rain. But James intimates that there was no miracle involved in that, but it was merely the providence of God. Elijah was told what to do. And the intimation is that if you and I were in exactly the same situation, that we might pray and the same sorts of things might be done. And so in one case, I'm giving you three instances here to contrast between providence and the miraculous, and I hope that at least one of those biblical instances is clear. Providence, and we'll just close with this point for the morning and hope that you'll be here in the afternoon as well. Providence is difficult because, in a sense, it's provable, but in another sense, it's non-provable. The Bible tells us that providence occurs and gives us examples of it. So if we believe the Bible, we believe in the providence of God, and we prove it from the Bible. But providence is not specifically provable in any isolated individual case. And I believe I can support that from the Bible. Has anybody here ever read The Count of Monte Cristo? Okay, Sherry has read The Count of Monte Cristo. Gary's read it. Several people have. Good. If you've read The Count of Monte Cristo, you know that the protagonist in that story, and it's quite a piece of work, by the way, really intricately done. And if you read the unabridged version, you get all those details of the plot, and it's a fascinating, rather astounding piece of work. The protagonist of the story calls himself, at least for a part of the story, the agent of providence. He's been wronged in his youth, and now he's going about through very elaborate means getting back at the people who have wronged him, but he does this behind the scenes. He does this by surreptitiously causing things to occur that bring down these people who have reached high positions. And he calls himself the agent of providence in bringing all of this about, as though he knew that he was doing the work of God. It's only later, toward the end, that he's humbled and comes to understand the larger picture of things. Well, that's much like the Bible I view of the providence of God. I want to give you some examples of that point when we get back together this afternoon. And I hope that we will be able to nail this down as much as the Bible does. It's only partially nailed down. But I hope that you'll be able to stay with us for the basket dinner and be back this afternoon. We're going to conclude this morning by extending to you the Lord's invitation. There is one thing I can tell you for sure. There are a number of things in the Bible that the Lord is very clear on that we must do. And when it comes to the gospel plan of salvation, nothing could be clearer than this. The providence of God may have mysterious aspects to it, but there's nothing mysterious about what you must do to be saved. The Lord made sure that the wayfaring man, though a fool, would not err therein. In other words, we wouldn't make a mistake about this if we just would read His Word and apply it. There is a planned remedy for sin, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. We've talked about this in class this morning upstairs. We've talked about this at the Lord's Supper. The blood of Jesus is God's planned remedy for sin. It was shed for us at the cross, the focal point of all history. We are sinners. And when we recognize that, the thing to do is acknowledge it. Come to Jesus in simple trusting faith, believing that He is who He claimed He was, the Messiah of the prophets and the Son of God. The free gift of God's grace, His salvation, is being given to you, freely given to you. But you can only receive it when you come to where it's being given away. And the Lord has designed that when we repent of our sins, we confess Him, then we have to meet Him in the water This was not the idea of man, but the idea of God. We have to meet him in the water because that's where we contact the blood. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." The blood and the baptism are both for the remission of sins. The blood is Jesus' contribution. The baptism in water is your response to Jesus' contribution. And when you go to where this free gift is being given away and you meet the Lord in the water, then you contact the blood of Jesus Christ and your sins immediately are all gone. What a wonderful plan this is. God has forgiven the world. That's true. But you can only appropriate this forgiveness for yourself when you reach out your hand and accept this free gift. This can be the most important day of your life if you're outside of Jesus Christ, because you can accept him on this day. Whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely. If we can assist you in any way this morning, we extend the invitation as we stand and sing, "There is a River."